Aloha, good evening to you, church. Peace be with you all. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. It's a long chapter. We've been here for a few weeks. One more next week. Luke chapter 22. We're going to begin in verse 47 and continue through verse 53. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that through these chapters, Father, you are showing us the agony and the suffering that your Son Jesus went through on our behalf to redeem us from our sin, from slavery to Satan, and to bring us into your kingdom. Father, we thank you for his work, and we thank you for these words. We pray that your Spirit would be at work, revealing them to us, Father, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So we're in the final chapters of the Gospel of Luke. We should be done here in November or so. It took us only 2 years to get through this gospel. But the goal of taking our sweet time through this gospel is that as we look at the life, the stories, the teachings of Jesus, that we would see a more complete picture of who Jesus is and come to a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're not cherry-picking only the parts that we like, that we are comfortable with, but we are teaching the full gospel, all the things. There's a lot of hard teachings that we've been through, challenging ones. Maybe even you have been challenged on your particular views of Jesus. We have this thing that we do as humans. We usually try to throw out the things that we don't like and only hold on to the things that we like. And often we do that with Christ and formulate an image of Jesus that is not fully accurate. And so going through the Gospels, verse by verse, helps us to understand and come to the knowledge of who Jesus really is. And I hope that your understanding and love for Christ grew at least a little bit over the past 2 years as we make our way through this gospel and come to its close. So in our text today, Judas and his plan to betray Jesus finally takes place. And this raises a whole host of questions for us. The context, this is still Thursday. This is our fifth week looking at this drama-filled night. At some point here, we don't know exactly when, midnight will strike and it will be Friday. Throughout Friday night, Jesus will stand before the Sanhedrin, before the priests and the Pharisees. They will put Jesus on trial. And once they decide that they have sufficient proof of wrongdoing, they will then bring Jesus before Pilate and demand that he would be put to death. And so around 9 a.m., Jesus will be crucified, Friday 9 a.m. Somewhere towards Friday evening, he will be buried, and then Friday, Saturday, Sunday, on the third day, he will be resurrected. Last week, we saw Jesus' agony on the Mountain of Olives as he struggled with the mission that God has set before him to lay down his life for the sins of the world, to drink the cup of wrath and the agony that comes with it. And Jesus, knowing the suffering that is before him, in agony of what is to come, asked the Father, if possible, if the Father could remove the cup from him. And we saw that Jesus immediately submitted to the Father, being strengthened by him. And as he finishes praying, he goes to his disciples, who were supposed to be praying also, and Jesus finds them sleeping. He wakes them up, and we read in our text today, while he was still speaking to his disciples, there came a crowd, and the man named Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Luke 22, verse 39, we see Luke tells us that it was Jesus' custom to come to the Mount of Olives. He especially loved the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus would spend a lot of time there. He would come here often. Judas, being one of the 12, knowing all the patterns of Jesus' life, where he likes to be and when, he knew Jesus' favorite spot, and he knew exactly where to find him. He knew exactly where to lead the priests who were seeking to kill Jesus. And Luke tells us that this is no small operation. A whole crowd followed Judas. There's priests, there's officers, there's elders. Other gospels show us that there's soldiers there. There's also servants. There's a whole cabal here to arrest Jesus. And so Judas is leading them, and as he sees Jesus, he drew near Jesus, we read, to kiss him. These days, if we see two men kissing, it raises a lot of questions. In that culture, and still in many cultures today, people greeted each other with a kiss. You wouldn't just greet any stranger this way, but this greeting would be reserved to those whom you have a deep sense of acceptance, relationship, respect, love, and trust with. This would be your close family, your close friends. Mark 14:44, we read that Judas told the priests, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." So Judas uses the most intimate greeting as a sign of betrayal of Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that not only did he try to kiss Jesus, but he said to Jesus as he came up to him, "Hail, Rabbi." This is a joy-filled greeting. In other words, it's rejoice, be glad, Rabbi. Something great is happening. All of these things, the kiss, the greeting, this term he uses to describe Jesus as rabbi, these are all signs of deep and high respect. Only people who see the other person, who view them in high regard, would greet them in such a way. Yet he is doing all of this with zero respect or care or concern for Christ. He is using something so beautiful to commit an evil sin, the betrayal of Jesus. These two actions, a respectable greeting and the betrayal, are worlds apart. They are incompatible. Yet Judas uses this beautiful greeting to betray Christ. And so there's one of two things that might be going on in Judas's head. He's either very delusional, or he is just very twisted and evil, or it might be a combination of both of these things. We can suspect a deep level of delusion because maybe he thinks he can just lead the Pharisees to Jesus. He himself greets Jesus, as he always does, with respect towards his rabbi, and then just blend in with the 12. You know, I'm just here. I don't know who these people are. Maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's just trying to pretend he's still part of the 12, pretending that nothing's happening here. I don't know what's going on. Or he's very evil, and he is purposely using this greeting to spit on and despise the intimacy he had with Jesus, one of his closest friends for the past 3 years. Taking all of that, that entire relationship of 3 years, and just trampling it into the mud. Absolutely evil. Maybe a blend of two. As they say, killing two birds with one stone, or the PC version, feeding two birds with one scone. It's probably a blend of two. If Judas is delusional, Satan, who is possessing Judas at this moment, as we read earlier, is certainly happy to use one of Jesus' closest friends to despise and to spit on Christ. Jesus responds to Judas' greeting by saying, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Whatever Judas was doing, Jesus was not fooled, and he called it out for what it is. Psalm 41:9, a prophetic psalm of Christ's betrayal, his death, his resurrection, perfectly describes how Jesus felt in that moment. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Over the past 3 years, Judas has received nothing but blessings from Jesus. He was accepted. He was loved. He was cared for. And Judas is using a kiss, which represents all of those things, to do something completely opposite and reject and betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies that hate him. So the disciples, seeing all this, they are probably in shock over what is happening. This garden is a place they would escape to at night to seek rest and quiet after a long day of working and ministering to people. And here, this quiet is invaded by an armed crowd. This crowd is there to seize their leader, and this armed crowd is led by none other than Judas, one of their own. And so the disciples, seeing all the commotion, remembering that Jesus told them, just last week we read that Jesus told them to grab a few swords, they're probably thinking, this is it. This is why Jesus told us to bring the swords. And they ask Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Should we use these things, Jesus?" And they're not asking to obey. They're not asking because they actually are waiting for a yes or no from Jesus. But they're ready to move into action. And they do. They're not waiting for an answer from Jesus. They decide to strike back. And we read in verse 50, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." From the other gospel accounts, we know that this man who struck the servant is actually Peter. If you remember earlier in verse 33, Peter said to Jesus, after Jesus told him that he will deny Christ, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter is continuing his bravado here. And he is proving that he is committed to his earlier statement. He is ready to charge against a small army. He is putting himself on the line. He is throwing himself before Jesus into danger. He is ready to die defending his Lord. Yet Peter's zeal, his bravado, is so out of touch with reality and out of touch with the will of God and the work that God is doing in this moment. Peter's taking matters into his own hands. He's letting his emotions get the best of him. He is not waiting for direction. He's not waiting for instruction from Jesus, who is standing right beside him. Peter is ignoring everything that Christ has said just a little earlier in this evening, that this very night Christ must be betrayed, that he must be put to death, that that is the path that God has set before him. Peter is in denial, and by pulling out his sword, thinking he is doing Jesus a favor, thinking he is doing the will of God, the work of God, he is actually getting in the way of God's work. Church, how often are we like Peter? In our zeal to do good, we become enemies of God's will and his work. God calls us to bear a cross. God calls us to die. God calls us to suffer. And we, rather than submitting to the hard path before us, fight against it, thinking we are doing the Lord's work. This is what Peter is refusing to do. And we will see that here he's ready to fight. He's ready to draw the sword. But when later, just a few verses later, he's questioned, "Are you with Christ?" No friends beside him. He's by himself. Peter refuses to suffer for the name of Christ. And so Jesus puts an end to all of this, and he rebukes them rather harshly. He says, "No more of this." And he touched his ear, the servant's ear, and healed them. It's interesting. It's just this amazing sight that even now, as Jesus being arrested, we see that he's still continuing to display his power and authority. Jesus is healing. Jesus is restoring. Jesus is loving even his enemies who came to arrest him and put him to death. Even now, as they are full of hate towards him, seeking to kill him, Jesus is showing them plain and simple that I am Christ. Still, now, Jesus is showing them that he is the Son of God. Yet they're blind. And so the next two verses, the last two verses, we read that Jesus' response to those who came to arrest him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus looks at the crowd. All the big wigs are here. The sheriff, the corrupt priest, the city council, the SWAT team, they're all here. And they are armed. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs?" In other words, are we missing someone here? Should there be a thief among us that you came to arrest? Is there someone who is dangerous here? Or do you really think that I am dangerous? This is the type of group, this is the type of camaraderie you would assemble here to raid a home of a real criminal, a real threat. They came to arrest Jesus as though he is a violent and dangerous man. Jesus continues, he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Day by day, Jesus taught, Jesus ministered to people, Jesus healed. Jesus' ministry was out in the open. He was in the temple where all and everybody had access to him. Everything that Jesus did, the priests, the Pharisees, the leaders, they knew. There was no secret scheme. There are no hidden agendas. There are no covert operations ready to be unfolded here. What you see in Jesus and what he is doing is what you get. He is doing his work in the light. He is doing his work in the day. And if Jesus has done something wrong, why won't you come and arrest him right there in the middle of the day? Why are they coming to him in the dark, in the middle of the night? Even though Jesus is not physically resisting, at the same time, he is exposing their motives and he is showing them the evil that they are up to in this moment. They know what they are doing is wrong. And the very fact that they have to do this operation in the middle of the night, trying to avoid extra eyes and attention, trying to avoid the crowds that love Jesus, the crowds that would demand a fair trial and an explanation for the arrest, they are trying to avoid all of that drama. They come to Jesus to arrest him at night. They cannot do it in the middle of the day. They don't have an actual charge, a case against them that they can argue before the people. So they come at night. This just goes to show you how unfairly Christ was really treated. As Jesus is arrested, see, he's going to be soon put to death. The question that comes up is it over? If we zoom out big picture, for a moment look at God's plan and God's mission to redeem humanity from sin, a promise that was made long before, immediately after the fall. This plan of redemption is ancient, thousands of years in the making. And so finally the day arrives, the Messiah comes. He steps into his ministry. He's declaring, he's preaching the kingdom of God. This kingdom is tangible. It is visible, impacting all of Judea, all of Galilee. It is spilling over beyond. People are freed from the kingdom of darkness. They're freed from slavery to sin. They're being freed from oppression of demons. They're healed of their infirmities. The Messiah has arrived, and then all of a sudden, this amazing ministry is coming to an end. Looking at the events of this evening, it is easy to think, what just happened? The disciples, no doubt, are in complete confusion over what is going on with Jesus. They're asking, is it over? Is this done? Such a powerful move of God over the past 3 years. They thought things were only going to get better. And here Christ is arrested. He's being led away. And he doesn't even let them fight. How can the plans of God be seemingly destroyed by just one apple, Judas? Did Jesus make a mistake? Did he do everything well except he somehow selected a bad friend? He led a man into his circle who will betray him. as Jesus is arrested and soon to be killed, is God's plan of redemption so fragile and so easily broken? We all know the answer. And Jesus lets us know that it is not so. In the very last sentence of our text, Jesus shows us what is really going on in this moment. Jesus is keenly aware of the situation and of what God is doing and what is about to take place. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." What does this mean? As Jesus questions and exposes the motives of this mob, he also affirms the fact that it is their hour, it is their time to shine. This is the hour of the power of darkness to do its work. Judas, in love with money, became a tool of Satan, possessed by him. He's being used by the power of darkness to betray Jesus. The power, the hour of the power of darkness. The priests, thinking they are doing God's holy work, getting rid of a man who is disrupting their status quo. For them, the end justifies the means. They must get rid of Jesus. In reality, they are doing the work of the darkness. They are instruments of evil powers. This is the hour of the power of darkness. And Jesus, he surrenders himself to this dark hour. He gives himself over to them so that they may do to him as they please. Over the next few weeks, we will be looking at all the terrible things these powers of darkness will do to him. Satan is at work to destroy God's plan of redemption. He hates the fact that Christ came on his turf, and he is giving freedom to those whom he had power over and those who he was oppressing. He's on a mission to get rid of Christ so that he may continue to rule and reign on this earth and hold the creation of God and the image of God, man, in captivity so that man would not worship his creator. But as they are doing this, as the power of darkness is doing this work, they are not realizing that they are not thwarting the plan of God, but they are being used by God to accomplish his mission to save and redeem sinners from their sin. As Jesus gives himself into the hands of this evil force, God continues to do exactly what his hand has ordained and predestined to take place. I just want to go over a few verses and see how Jesus, through his ministry, knew that this was going to happen. And he had full power and control over his life and over this very hour. Go with me to John chapter 7. In John chapter 6, Jesus had a great dispute with the Pharisees. And in John 7, verse 1, we read, After this great dispute, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So they want to kill Jesus. Jesus is avoiding them. And so there's a feast that is happening in Jerusalem. And we see that Jesus' brothers, they come to him and they invite him to come with them to this celebration. And Jesus responds to them in John 7:6, Jesus says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So the question is, what time is Jesus talking about here? What time has not yet fully come? The time of his arrest. The time of his death has not come. And then verse 10, we see that Jesus actually did go to the feast. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. In verse 14, we see that Jesus could not remain private for long. He could not help himself. He goes into the temple and he begins to publicly preach and teach. And what happens? The religious leaders are furious. In John 7:30, we read, "So they were seeking again to do what? To arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him." And the reason? John says, because his hour has not yet come. And so we see those who sought to kill Jesus did not have control over when it will happen. God was the one who ordained the hour, and this particular moment was not the hour. Luke chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, they again, a little before that, they did not like what Jesus was teaching. We read another attempt to kill him, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They could not force him off. Multiple of them could not hold Jesus and throw him off. He just walked in the midst of them. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. And in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus again is clear that he is in full control over his life and how and when he will die. We begin verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus says nobody takes his life from him. He lays down his life on his own accord. In other words, on his own terms. And we see in our text that finally Jesus is laying down his life as he surrenders himself to the powers of darkness because the hour has come. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." When they came to arrest him with clubs and swords, the funny thing is that if Jesus decided to resist, do they really think they have a chance against him? After all they have seen in Jesus' life, his power, his authority, Jesus casting out thousands of demons, the power of darkness, cannot even touch Jesus, and here they are with swords and clubs, do they really think they have a chance against Jesus? And of course they do not. No army in the world has a chance against Christ. In John 18, John tells the story of Jesus' arrest. We read that Jesus, seeing the band of soldiers and the priests that have come to arrest him, he asks them, "Who do you seek? Who are you here for?" And they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when Jesus told them, "I am he," which in Greek is, "I am," John says, they drew back and they fell. Such power was coming from Christ. Matthew 26:53 tells us, after Jesus told Peter to put the sword back, he tells his disciples, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Tens of thousands of angels, mighty warriors of heaven, stood ready to come and fight for Jesus. All Jesus had to do is say the word. Jesus did not need Peter's little sword. And this armed crowd was no match to make war with Jesus. Jesus surrenders to them on his own accord. No one is threatening him to surrender. It's not like they will just kill Jesus on the spot or he has to surrender. Jesus has power over them, and he chooses to lay down his life on his own accord and to submit to the powers that came to arrest him at this hour. In Matthew 26, we see that if Jesus would have called the angels, if he would have called heaven to come and help him, Jesus asked the question, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" Verse 56, "But all this has taken place, the betrayal, the arrest, the death, is so that scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus is carefully submitting to his Father. He is carefully submitting in obedience to the word of God. The prophetic word of Psalm 41, which prophesied the betrayal of Judas, continues this way: "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Christ's enemies, the powers of darkness, thought that in this moment they are triumphing over Christ. "We got him. We're going to arrest him. We're going to bring him on trial. We are going to kill him." And throughout this whole entire time, they think they are triumphing over Christ. Yet at this very moment, they are fulfilling God's plan of redemption. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this." They had no clue they were accomplishing God's purpose. Paul continues, "For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If Satan and the powers of darkness knew what they were doing at that moment, they would not have crucified Christ, because it was the death and the defeat of them. The crucifixion led to resurrection, and through both the death and resurrection of Jesus came the demise and the defeat of Satan, of sin, of death, and they no longer have power over humanity in Christ. The first church understood this reality. They were persecuted. They came and they prayed and they said, for truly in this city, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, in that hour, the hour of darkness. What were they doing? They gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In the darkest hour that this world has ever seen, God was sovereign. God was in control. He did not lose the plot. He did not lose the narrative. Even when Christ was given over, gave himself over willingly to the power of darkness, God was in full control. He was sovereign over the death of his son. He was sovereign over Judas's betrayal. Jesus did not make a mistake. He was sovereign over the arrest. He was sovereign over the unfair trials and the agonies of the cross. He was sovereign over the cup of wrath. And all of this was God's plan. And Jesus, going through the worst and most extreme suffering anyone could ever imagine, had full power to stop it at any moment. He was challenged. If you are really the Son of God, come off of the cross. He could have, and he could have smashed them all into pancakes. He didn't. He submitted to all of it, and he died in the hands of wicked people, fulfilling all of Scripture, defeating all of God's enemies, and securing for all who believe eternal life with him. Church, see God's glory. See God's wisdom in Christ. See his love towards humanity. See his gracious mercy towards sinners. Relish in this glory. Rejoice and worship your God for the work that he has done to save and to redeem you. Over the next few weeks, as we finish the Gospel of Luke, over and over, we will hear in detail the great lengths that God went to save us and the suffering that Jesus went through. Throughout this time, realize that your faith is not in some fairy tale. When we call you to believe in Jesus, this is the work that we are calling you to believe in. The agony in the garden, betrayals, arrest, his death. This is the work. Christ actually came. Christ actually lived. He suffered, he died, and he resurrected. He did all of this work so that we who believe may be pardoned. So that we who believe may not taste the bitter and the horrible wrath of God that we deserved. Christ took it upon himself. This is the work that Jesus is doing, taking the wrath for our sin upon himself, bearing it on himself so that we may be pardoned. God does not sweep sin under the rug. He does not. Every sin that has ever been committed will be dealt with. It has either been dealt with already in Christ on the cross, or it will be dealt with. Your sin will be dealt with in eternity in hell. Hide from that wrath of God that is coming. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin to Christ. Find safety in Christ. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. And he has proven his grace and his love through this work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for your word and for this description of Christ and his suffering. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your son, Jesus, your beloved son, from whom you had to turn your face away because he was marred with our sin. Father, we thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you that through Jesus' death and resurrection, you adopt us and you welcome us in. And Father, for those who do not know you, Lord, this might sound all crazy to them, but I just pray that your Spirit would be at work, Father. Raise their dead hearts to life so that they would see their sin, that they would see that they have sinned against their Maker, against their Creator, against the God that they were created to worship. Father, resurrect the dead bones to life. Make stone hearts, hearts of flesh. We know that your Spirit is able to do that, Father. Do that to those who do not know you. Do that to our children, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.